Okay, we're up to where I left off last time, in the middle of Divrei Hayamim Bet Perek Lamed. Okay, we're closing out here. Okay, last time I concluded. 2000. Wow. Oh, wow, look at these. It's not in a glance. This is amazing. Wow, did you know this is here at the end?
What are we at?
I could see the whole review of it. Wow.
Yeah, it has a lot of
them. Amazing. Okay, we're on page 2000 and, as you said, 2000 and, well, 2000. Okay. Okay. Right, at the very bottom of the page. Okay, so if you recall, when Yeshayahu spoke about a special child who will redeem the Israelites, he gave him this very long name, and the name has eight parts to it, which could be broken down into four: Pele Yoetz, Aviad, El Gibor, Sar Shalom. So Pele Yoetz means wondrous advisor, everlasting father, mighty warrior, or godlike warrior, prince of peace. So the Christians, of course, say that all these names refer to Jesus. And the problem with saying it's referring to Jesus is because Yeshayahu refers to this child as someone who's about to imminently save you from the present danger, which was from the Assyrians. Right? In the very least, this child is supposed to save them from danger, something Jesus did not do. Yeah. Right? So how you can say that the fulfillment of this prophetic vision, of this prediction of a young child, is supposed to be realized in someone who simply didn't do what the verse says you're supposed to do, is perhaps the best explanation for it's not him. But okay, fine. We can argue who the child isn't, right? But what argument can we make for who the child is? Right? So who is this child that's Pele Yoetz, Aviad, El Gibor, Sar Shalom? So, I can argue further that in order to be the Prince of Peace, you should not be a person over whom probably, although Islam is making its claim now in a different direction, but there's certainly until the 20th century, there hasn't been more death visited on people for one particular reason than Christianity, than any other reason. Right? Christianity has waged death over. In other words, if there was never a Jesus, these people would not have been killing Jews and making inquisitions and Muslims too, for that matter, if for someone who didn't exist. Right? In other words, more people have died in the name of this Prince of Peace in violent ways than for any other reason, right? Yeah. So he certainly doesn't appear to have fulfilled his mission as a Prince of Peace. But what about the others? So Aviad is actually, I know someone with that name, but Aviad means everlasting father. Don't be so surprised and amazed. There are people all over the Bible telling kings, live forever, right? Mm-hmm. Yichi Adoni HaMelech La'olam, says someone to David, right? So it doesn't mean live forever, it means live for a long time, right? And when it says Hashem Yimloch La'olam Vo'ed, okay, there means forever and ever, perhaps, but we see in a person's lifetime, Hashem tells Yeravam, if you follow my Torah, you will be a king forever. Really? No one lives forever. He even says if a slave wants to have his ear pierced, he stays on forever. Mm-hmm. You want to live forever? Get your ear pierced. I mean, that's crazy, right? Mm-hmm. I can really give many other examples of this. Hashem tells Shaul, if only you had listened, you would have been king forever. Again, it doesn't mean
for as long as you live.
Or even better, for a long time.
Or maybe remembered for a.
Okay, that's going in from a different direction, but it's equally valid in terms of the parshanut of the pasuk, but it's a different direction. Or can mean you're a descendant, true. But to say that Aviad must refer to someone who continues to live, I think even the New Testament admits that he died on the cross, right? Right. So how is that Aviad? All right, but still, the El Gibor can be Chizkiyahu easily, because it's Chizkiyahu means El Gibor, right? Yahu is El, and Chazak is Gibor. It's the same words. But here, the reason why I'm telling you all this is because the beginning of Perek Lamed starts Vayivaatz Hamelech v'Sarah v'Chol HaKol v'Yerushalayim, and they got together and took counsel. Well, that's his first name, Pele Yoetz, right? It's the name of a few Hebrew books, by the way, is Pele Yoetz. But you see, what I'm saying? You see the word Vayivaatz, what begins our shir, the first pasuk there.
No, what page
is it? Vayivaatz, yep, you see it? All right. So that is actually, it shows that this king took counsel. He did not simply rule by fiat of his own, whatever he felt was necessary himself. He ruled by yoetz. He ruled by counsel. All right. In fact, this is very famous in Chazal that Chizkiyahu decided upon six things. Three they agreed with. Three the rabbis didn't agree with. All right, but point is that Pele Yoetz, as a result of this pasuk, can refer to a man who took counsel. Wondrous counsel, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom, and he did bring peace to Israel, at least for a short time, away from the warlike intentions of the Assyrians. So let's go on. What was the particular counsel in this case? La'asos ha-Pesach b'chodesh ha-sheni. To observe Passover, not in the first month, like the Torah says, but in the second month. Well, how could they do such a thing? Because the Torah says that too. Right? You can never celebrate Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur in the eighth month. You can't celebrate Shavuos in the fourth month. These have their set times, and you can't change that. Mm-hmm. But there is a provision, I'm sure you're familiar with it, for observing Pesach
in the second
month, in Iyar.
Pesach Sheni.
It's called Pesach Sheni. Why make such a provision? Because there's nothing with respect to one's ritual purity that stops one from observing any of the holidays. You can pick up a lulav and esrog, you can sit in the sukkah, you can fast on Yom Kippur, you can hear the shofar, you can observe Shavuos, you can keep every Shabbos if someone has a state of ritual impurity. But you can't observe Pesach with ritual impurity, because part of that observance involves specifically eating a sacrifice called the Paschal sacrifice, the Korban Pesach. So if someone is ritual impure, and especially since the people ask the question about that, so God gives them a do-over, and you can do it in the second month. The Talmud actually says that what Chizkiyahu did was, instead of pushing off the observance of Pesach to the next month, he actually did what strategically is the same thing, but what he did was he added another Adar. You get how it's basically doing the same thing, right? When you have two Adars, you're pushing off Pesach a month. Mm-hmm. Right? Why would someone do such a thing? So, in terms of getting the do-over, it's because everybody is ritually impure. Or, this could be a much more simple reason to add another Adar, is that you're looking in, it's getting to be Adar, it's getting to be, remember, there was no Purim yet, because Purim hadn't happened yet, but you see, it's getting to be Adar, it's getting close to Pesach, and what's the problem?
You don't have harvest?
You don't have a harvest. Pesach needs a barley harvest. Because in the second day of Pesach, the Torah says to take a certain measure. That measure is called an omer.
An omer. The omer, yes.
Right? It's called an omer is about the volume of 43.2 eggs. And you take an omer of barley, and now when you offer that offering, now all the old grains become permitted. Okay, there's all kinds of problems with the observance of Pesach if you can't bring this offering. So if you see that it's getting too close to Pesach and the weather is still freezing cold, it's still snowing, and I need another month. All right, I remember snow on Purim.
Okay, so is that the start of the change in the calendar?
So, no, apparently that was a situation that existed earlier. There is no doubt that the Torah requires this. It doesn't say it explicitly, But when the Torah talks about a lunar calendar, that in itself we can discuss. But when the Torah, when you speak of a lunar calendar, but the Torah speaks of seasonal observances.
Yeah, and Pesach has to fall in the springtime.
You've got to readjust the calendar. So that readjustment must have been in existence in ancient times, right? So unlike, let's say, the Muslim calendar, I'm sure you're aware of that. That the Ramadan, for instance, or some of their holidays fluctuate very much over time. Right now they're in the dead of summer, so it's a bad time right now, and it only changes 11 days a year, because 354 days are in the lunar calendar, 365 in the solar calendar, so it's 11 and a quarter days every year. But they're in the dead of summer, and they're going to stay there for another 4, 5, 6, 7 years. Right? Yes.
What happens to the existing months? Is it pushed over a bit, and the other one fills in the gap, or is it replaces?
It just goes right after Adar. So that's a good question. It's the first Adar becomes like a second Shvat. That's more like it, even though we call it Adar Rishon. But in other words, we don't. The only thing we do for it is that we observe something called Purim Katan. Have you heard of that?
Mm-hmm.
Purim Katan. So the day that Purim would have been, if this wasn't, we didn't have another Adar, we don't say Tachanun that day. But other than that, we don't really do anything to show that it's Adar. So really, in terms of your question, it's like that Adar becomes like a second Shvat. So the Adar that really we keep Purim and we do all the Adar things is the one that's closer to Nisan. So what Chizkiyahu did, according to the Talmud, was not that he pushed off Pesach a month. He pushed Adar in so that Pesach can fall a month later. In the end, it was the same thing, as far as when to offer the Korban Pesach.
Quarter.
Yeah, it's on.
Okay.
Hello. Yeah, I don't have the other one. Yes.
If a person doesn't have a seder on first Pesach, can they have a seder on the second Pesach?
So that's another good question. The Talmud discusses what do you have to do on that second. Certainly, it's not a 7-day festival. It's only a 1-day festival,
mm-hmm.
Right? So the Gemara asks that, and it says no. You just have to observe the eating of the Korban Pesach, and it's not even considered a yontif.
And you don't eat bread, right?
So, with the Korban Pesach, you only eat matzah and maror. But no, you don't have to rid your house of bread.
Yeah.
Right? And only with the Korban Pesach you have to eat matzah and maror. And you're allowed to do melacha. It doesn't become like a yontif.
Oh.
It's an unusual kind of situation. But yes, and it's certainly not a 7-day festival. It's only a 1-day festival.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. So ki lo yachlu la'asos, but here, when the text tells us what the reason is, it sort of asks a question on the Talmud. Why are you saying it's because of the weather that he had to add another Adar? But I think I can fit the Talmud into the next pasuk. See if you can do it with me. It says, why did he have to make the Pesach in the second month? Ki lo yachlu la'asoso ba'isahi. They couldn't do the Pesach on time. Why? Ki ha'kohanim lo iskatshu l'madai v'ha'am lo nesfu l'Yerushalayim. So I have two reasons that the Torah gives. One, the people weren't near Yerushalayim because they were derech rechoka. They lived too far and they didn't prepare properly. And two, they weren't in the state of ritual purity in order to do this. The kohanim that... What we did last 2 weeks is that this king's father, Chizkiyahu's father, Achaz, had so defiled Jerusalem and had made such a hippish of the Beis Hamikdash. You know what the hippish is, right?
No,
it's a Yiddish word. It means he made it heaps. He made it into an Ashen Tel. It became like disorganized and right. So when a parent comes into their 15-year-old son's room, he says, "Your room looks like a hippish."
Oh, no.
that's the Yiddish word. All right, so the Beis Hamikdash should turn to that. So they needed an additional month to get things in order. And the people said, "Yes, we can use an extra month to prepare for Pesach." Can this lend itself to say that they got that extra month by adding one to the calendar? Okay, that's how there's a tradition. That's what it was. Pasukei ve'amidu davar la'avir kol b'chol Yisrael mi'ber sheva va'adan. They brought out an announcement from all of Israel, from the south in Beersheba to the north in Dan. That's usually how they described things. I mean, there weren't people vacationing in Eilat. You know, Beersheba is certainly not the southernmost reaches, but it was certainly the largest city in the south at the time. So they could always say mi Beersheba ad Dan. Usually they say mi Dan va'ad Beersheba. Here they said mi Beersheba all the way up north till Dan. Lavo la'asos Pesach la'Hashem Elokei Yisrael b'Yerushalayim. I would say that the reason why they say Beersheba first here is because, remember, this is just around the time where the northern tribes are about to be scattered. So he starts with a more populous city. Dan is about to get undone, if you don't mind the pun. All right? So he starts with Beersheba. Okay, so they went to do the Korban Pesach in Yerushalayim. Ki lo larov asu kakasuv. Because there weren't so many people on time doing it, like it should be. Kakosuv, where does it say kakosuv? I don't know if that's in the Torah. There's no pasuk in the Torah that said the Korban Pesach must be done buchusa with large groups. But kakosuv means that's our tradition, is that the biggest day of the year in the Beis HaMikdash is Pesach. That's where everyone's coming. And some of the times Yom Kippur also became a big day to see what's going on in part of the service of Yom Kippur. Okay. Vayelchu haratzim ba'igros mi'ad ha-melech, and the runners went out with letters from the hands of the king, v'sarav, and his officers, b'chol Yisrael b'Yehuda, and all of Israel, the north, and Yehuda in the south, v'chemitzvas ha-melech le'morin, by the king's command, this is what they said, b'nei Yisrael, shuvu el Hashem Elokei Avraham Yitzchak v'Yisrael, sons of Israel, return to God, the God of Avraham Yitzchak in Israel, v'yeshov el ha-pleita ha-nisheres, Lachem, and return from those that remain Mikaf Malchei Ashur, from the hands of the Assyrians. Okay, so you see that there was this call for repentance of what caused these problems to begin with. And Assyria, while Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrians, they still became under the great yoke. A terrible yoke of Assyrians for some time after this. He says, "Va'al tiyu ka'avoseichem u'ka'acheichem. Do not be like your fathers and brothers, Ashamalu ba'shem al-keis avoseichem, who trespassed against God, the God of their fathers. But it's named l'shamak asher atem ro'im, and He made us to be in a state of desolation, like you see now. Don't be fooled into thinking that because Yechizkiyahu saved Jerusalem in one particular battle that's described in Malachim Beis and Devar Yamin, that all was well for Yehuda. It was not. The Assyrians ruled over us with an iron thumb for another 60, 70 years. Okay? We'll see how Chizkiyahu dealt with that, and we'll see how his son Menashe dealt with that in the coming chapters. Ata, al takshu arbechem kavoseichem. Do not stiffen your necks like your fathers did. Tnu yad l'ashem. Give God your hand. Uvo l'mikdasho, and tend at his temple, asher yikdish la'olam, that became sanctified forever. What does he mean by forever? Even if it's destroyed, it's still sanctified. V'yivdu es Hashem Elokeichem, and serve the Lord your God, v'yashov mikem charon apo, and may God's anger subside against you as a result. Ki b'shuvchem al Hashem achechem uvneichem l'rachamim lifnei shoveihem l'shuv l'aretz azos. If you return to God, He will pity all of the captives and return them to the land. Ki chanun v'rachum Hashem alkechem lo yasir panim mikem im teshuvu elavim. God is merciful and has pity on you. He will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him. Now, what's the point here? Is that the people who were taken into captivity were the people from the northern tribes. Chizkiyahu is either speaking to those northern tribes, saying, if you turn to God, He'll bring you back here, or he's speaking to the people of Judah, telling them that if some people of Judah were exiled, they'll come back. Now here's the thing. When the Assyrians exiled them, they never came back from that. At least not the masses. If some representations from the tribes came back, like the Talmud says Yirmiyahu did, that he brought back representations of all the tribes, when they were again exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't come back after that. Hence, we're still praying and we're still looking for the 10 lost tribes. You know, you hear of that? And now, these days, there are people all over the world that claim they're from the tribe of Menashe. I believe the Mormons claim to be from the tribe of Menashe. And they claim to be the real Israel. The people in India, the B'nai Ephraim, B'nai Israel, B'nai... Right?
In Africa, too.
Africa, yes, absolutely. Even in the southern reaches of Africa, you have those who claim to be certain tribes, the tribe of Dan, the tribe in Ethiopia. It's amazing. And I must tell you, there are places, that, and now that we have people travel the world, and they see remote areas where there are some people that they do vestiges of they don't call themselves Hebrews per se, but they fast for a particular day in the fall. They don't eat leaven for a week in the spring. Mm-hmm. Right? The women observe Nida laws. They only kill their livestock with a knife, as opposed to everyone else around them that shoot them with arrows. Uh-huh. Right? So they have these vestiges that apparently came along to them, passed down from generation to generation, either because of persecution or ignorance or forgotten traditions. They don't keep all of Judaism, but they keep vestiges of it. Uh-huh. Yeah. And now that they have checking DNA, so they haven't isolated the Naphtali gene, but they have isolated the Kohanic gene.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's continue. So it says, Ach anoshim e'asher menashe mizvulu nichnu uve'evo'u li'Yerushalayim. The only people who came back from the other tribes were from the tribes of Asher, Menashe, and Zvulun. So don't think that, you know, because of this pasuk, there are people dafka from these three tribes. You know, you ever hear of the Zebulons? They call themselves Zebulon because of this. From Zebulun. And Asher and Menashe as well claim to have special protection because of this verse. Gam b'Yehuda hisayad ha'elokim l'seis lahem lev echad. And also in Judah, the hand of God was upon them to come back with one heart. L'asos mitzvah samelech v'asor mitzvah. Of course, the king was the king of Yehuda. V'yesui Yerushalayim amrav l'asos eschag ha'matzos b'chodesh ha'sheni kol rav me'od. I don't know, it's hard to say how this could have been a leap year. B'chodesh ha'sheni means Iyar. They came in Iyar. According to the Talmud story in this realm, it's really Nisan, but it was the second month because they added an Adar. Okay? But a great, great community came. V'yakumu v'yasiru asim izbachau seshev Yerushalayim. V'yizkolam akatro seshiru v'yashlichu l'nachal kidron. Wow. They removed all of the altars that were in Jerusalem. Notice the Makatros. Do you see what gender that is? Makatros. I don't think feminine? You can find it in English, but it's feminine in Hebrew. Do they say, what was the English? It's all those who... Do they say the women who offer incense? See, in Hebrew, the difference between... you can tell from the word whether the person doing it is masculine or feminine. What does it say?
I don't know what it says in English, but I said in Hebrew you could tell because it's ot.
Right. Oh, if it was Hebrew, it would be mekatrim. Right? So apparently, the people bringing incense were typically wrong. The people bringing incense were typically women. And it says, hey, siru v'yashlichu l'nachal kidron. What does it mean? He removed the women. And what did he throw into the Nachal Kidron? Nachal Kidron is a stream under Jerusalem. What did he throw into Nachal? Not the women. He threw their incense.
Hello?
Okay, you got that? He threw their incense into Nachal Kidron to waste it. And they slaughtered the Korban Pesach on the 14th day of the second month. That's what we call Iyar. V'akohanim v'alvim nechlemu v'yizkachu v'yaviu olos beis Hashem. The Kohanim and Levi were all embarrassed and insulted, embarrassed by their waywardness, and they became they sanctified themselves and they brought burnt offerings. V'yamdu ad alamdom k'mishpatam k'taras Moshe isho elokim. Hakohanim zorkim es adam yad halavim. And they stood as was commanded to them in the Torah of Moshe. The Kohanim sprinkled the blood from the hands of the Levim. Now, is there any possibility for that? How could they possibly do that? How could the Kohanim sprinkle blood that they got from Levim? So I have to tell you...
They put it in a container and...
It was still on there.
Yeah, but where the blood is sprinkled, Levim are not allowed to walk.
Oh.
So I will show you. There is a possibility. I don't know if I have to show you a picture. But try to imagine it here, okay? There's 15 steps that lead you up to the place where the altar is, right? Maybe this picture there. It's probably a picture from the Torah, but what I'm describing is from the Levim. Or maybe there's something in there from the how the altar was. Right. So so that's in the Mishkan. Maybe they have later pictures for it. Yeah, good. Okay, so you see, this is page 2042. So from the outer courtyard, there's 15 steps to take up. Those are the steps right there. And this is called Shar Nikanor. They don't give these names because this is from Shlomo's temple. They give the names from the second temple. So then when you walk in through that gate...
The page is so thin.
Some of them are stuck together.
There we go.
So when you go from the outer courtyard through that gate, it says it's inner courtyard.
Right.
You see that?
Got you.
And then you're looking at that's the altar with the ramp to the left. Okay, you see the ramp? Oh. There's the ramp and there's the altar, okay? So you see the words inner courtyard?
Yeah.
Yep, right there.
In that area, Levim are allowed to walk. But only until the T of courtyard. You see that T? They can't walk to the north of the altar. They can only go from the gate to the area of the altar, exactly between the altar, the box of the altar.
Yes, okay.
Pretty much just the word court, all right? Mm-hmm. It's quite a distance. This thing is huge, all right? So just the word court, so that's where they would have to take place, all right? If the Levium were carrying certain vessels with the blood from the offerings, and then the Kohanim would take it and just sprinkle it anywhere along the wall of the Mizbeach. All right? Got it? Now, there's a little caveat to that, is that the Kohanim can walk anywhere here. They're always walking around here. They would really have to walk around, and the blood has to be sprinkled along this wall or that wall. Blood is dafka, not sprinkled along that wall. But that's for another time. Okay. All right, so that's what it says. Halevim, the Levim were helping the Kohanim sprinkle the blood, but the Levim are technically not allowed to walk to the place where the blood is sprinkled. Okay? But that's okay. The Kohanim were carrying vessels that looked actually like this. They looked like, a little like this, a little bigger than this. And it wasn't like a cup like this where things can settle at the bottom. It had came to a point so that the blood can congeal at the bottom of it, came to like a circular point. And he's constantly mixing it so the blood doesn't congeal. And then he sprinkles it anywhere along the side of the altar. Okay, so just I want to be technical here and tell you that the only way to understand this is that the Levim are standing in that along the word court, to go on and take the blood from them, and then they go sprinkle it along the altar. Ki rabat b'kohol asher lo iskadoshu. There were many people in Israel who still had not sanctified themselves. So Levim al shchita sapsachim l'chol lo tahor lakdish l'Hashem. Levim stood along as the slaughtering took place of Korban Pesach, and he says l'chol lo tahor lakdish l'Hashem. So now you're getting a glimpse over why why we needed the second month for the Pesach to begin with. In other words, here's the point I tried to make before, is that if you're in Shvat and you see this, or Adar, and you see there's no way we're going to have barley in time for Pesach. So you can't say, let's do Pesach Sheni and we'll bring... The Omer is brought in Nisan whether you have a Pesach Sheni or not. Right? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. It's not the weather that makes us move to Iyar. It's Tuma that makes us move to Iyar. Okay? And that's what it's saying here. The people were not sanctified.
It's important that they waited to be able to have a lot of people.
Exactly. That too.
The interesting thing is that
the Talmud derives from various psukim in the Torah, not so much from our story, that if more than half the people are in a state of ritual impurity, how we come to that number is discussed in the Gemara, but if more than half the people are in a state of ritual impurity in Nisan, then everybody does it in Nisan, even the impure ones. Pretty interesting. Right? In other words, the rule of not bringing a carbon with a state of impurity is nullified if the majority of the people, because I mean it's an interesting musar. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If the majority of the people are impure, so everyone's impure. So what difference does it make? Uh-huh. Just bring it. You're not impure anymore. Uh-huh. Hmm. Right. So the Talmud derives that from Sukkim and the Torah. Let's move on. The people from Ephraim and Menashe, Yisachar and Zvulun, they did not make themselves pure. They ate the Korban Pesach while they weren't pure. And Chizkiyahu prayed for them that God should understand that they were so excited to keep the Korban Pesach that they didn't realize. So here's the question. If someone is impure in Nisan, and he's impure again in Iyar, He also doesn't eat the Korban Pesach, unless again more than 51% of the nation were pure then. Right. Chizkiyahu turned his heart fully to God, to inquire of God, to delve into God, the drosh, the God of his fathers. Velo kitaras hakodesh, but he was lacking when it came to this issue of ritual impurity of the holy things. Right? But he meant well, so he gets a pass here. God heard Chizkiyahu and he healed the people. From what? From their impurity. So the people kept the holiday of Pesach for 7 days with great joy. And they sang great praises to God, the Levim and the Kohanim, and with musical instruments, all to God. Interesting terminology. And Chizkiyahu spoke to the hearts of the Levites, maskilim. That's the terminology. You've heard of the maskilim, the scholar movement. They all had good thoughts towards God. Okay, Chevro, now what's the proof? Why does the Gemara say? Remember I told you later in the chapter you'll get the proof? Why does the Gemara insist that this whole story involves a second Adar? Whenever it says that B'chodesh HaSheni, it really meant Nisan, but it was called the second month because they added an Adar. I mean, this is the pasuk.
Because of playing of the instruments?
No, read on. They played instruments, and then what did they do? V'yasu b'nei Yisrael v'nitzim b'yushalayim es chag ha-matzo shivas yomim b'simcha gedola. No? Why does the Gemara say that what made them have the Pesach in the second month was really because the weather didn't comply, or even if it was because of Tahara? And what Chizkiyahu really did was not to celebrate Pesach in Iyar, but to just add an Adar. In the end, it ended up being the same thing. It was the same day either way. The question is, do you call it the 15th of Iyar, or the 14th of Nisan? The Come on, what's in Pasuk Chaf Aleph that indicates this? And Chaf Bet. And Chaf Gimel. And then they spent 7 days celebrating, even afterwards. There's nothing to do with Pesach, of course. But remember what I said before? That when
it's the matzos? Because you said matzos? Well, we don't have matzos up?
It should have been one day.
Huh?
When you celebrate the Pesach in Iyar, it's only 1 day. We don't celebrate 7 days.
But in 23 it says they added another 7 days.
Well, that's even beyond that. It's amazing. But all right, that you can establish for the community. It is a great thing to celebrate. Let's have 7 days of celebrations.
So it must have been really Nisan.
Must have been Nisan, because only in Nisan you have 7 days of Pesach. When you celebrate Pesach in Iyar, it's 1 day. You still don't have to eat matzahs for 7 days. It says, Chavdal, Ki Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda, Heirim Lakahol, Elef Parim, Vishivas Alofim, Tzon, Vasarim, Heirimu Lakahol, Parim, Elef, Vitzon, Aseres Alofim, Hiskachuko, and Imbo. You just got thousands and thousands of animals. It must have been an amazing barbecue that day in Jerusalem.
But this is at the time when they can play instruments, right? Because it's not yet.
Yeah, but don't forget, at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they played instruments on Shabbos and Yontif. The reason why we don't play musical instruments today on Shabbos has nothing to do with the fact that playing it is one of the malacha. It's not. Mm-hmm. Playing the instrument is not one of the 39 malacha. You know that to be forbidden by the Torah, it has to be one of those 39 things. If it's not one of those, it's permitted. Playing musical instruments is certainly not one of the 39. Why don't we play musical instruments? Because in case the string breaks, or in case if you tune the guitar or turn the string, then that's really one of the 39.
No, I thought because of the Omer, because in the Omer you don't play concerts.
The Omer only started to become a mournful time much later than this, in the time of Rabbi Akiva.
So even during the Temple days, what happened if the string broke?
Excellent, good question. Ein Shvus b'Mikdash. In the temple, you don't worry about those things. You're right. Outside of the temple, they did not play musical instruments. Outside of the temple. Okay?
So then it was okay to fix it.
No. Outside the temple, they did not play musical instruments. Inside the temple, they did play musical instruments, but if it broke, we assume that those in the temple are so careful and so scrupulous that before fixing it, someone will warn them, no, don't fix that, it's Yom Tov today, take a different harp. But outside of the temple, maybe someone at home is going to forget that it's Yom Tov, he doesn't have someone to remind him. It's called Ein Shvus B'Mikdash. Right? So in the Mikdash, you don't have to worry about those things. That's a generality. There are some cases where there are shvus in the Mikdash at the end of the Masechus Erevin. Everyone was so thrilled and so happy. And even all the converts and everybody, they all rejoiced together. It was a great simcha there. There was never such a simcha since the days of David. And as we always see in Divrei Hayamim, that when the people turn to God, God turns back to them, and they live happily ever after. Okay, we'll stop here. Perek Lamed Aleph today. And I must say that some of you made such brilliant comments today. You really,
Baruch Hashem. Do we go on to the next one?
Lamed Aleph next time.
Irving asked about where it went before and after. There was a computer system I was working on. When you added something, they gave you a choice: first, last, or here.
If you had learned in a yeshiva, you would have been a great Talmudic scholar.
Well, you know.